remember her Bible study notes, there was this one image of a statue from the book of Daniel. I think that's the next slide. The King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I remember that image in my head. And I don't know if I apprehended what it was really about, but that image stuck in my head. And it's key to my testimony later on. So that's why it's in my story here. But I went to this big church in Costa Mesa. And as I grew up, the husband that my mom chose to marry, he did not stay a faithful man. And so he drifted apart. We stopped going to church. But when that fell apart, my mom started going to church again. But as a teenager, my mind wasn't there. My head wasn't there. I mean, there was youth group, and there were girls in the youth group, and that was motivation. But Jesus was raising the stakes on me, and so I didn't really want any of that. I mean, I saw Christians as hypocrites because there was this really pretty girl at the youth group who sang in front of the church, but she had a reputation on her. A lot of people knew what she did with the boys. And it's just, God, they can't live what they preach. And I can't either, and I don't even want to try. So they're a bunch of hypocrites, and I don't need that in my life. So I went off to New York City to be an actor, and I led a very secular lifestyle, pursuing the things that I wanted to pursue. I was in and out of relationships. And of course, that all came to an end. They weren't fulfilling for me. And I found myself in a job where I did a one-man show. I was performing for elementary school students. And I was teaching them how to abstain from drugs and how to make healthy choices. But I was lonely at that time. And I wasn't making healthy choices at that time. I was making very unwholesome choices at that time. And so what I realized, though, because I had no one else to look at or distract myself, is I didn't have to be a Christian to be a hypocrite. I already was. Which is funny because the Greek word for actor, which is what I was professionally, is hypocrite. And so I came back to the city and I was lonely. I wanted to jumpstart my social life. And all along there had been Christians in my path who had been inviting me into the fold. And I knew how to shut them down when they asked the hard questions. But at this time in my life, when I came back to the city, I was a little bit more open to it. And I started hanging out with them. And they told me what it was to be a Christian. They take me to these Bible studies they were living what they believed. They backed each other up in their community, and they wanted to spend time with me. So that was okay. And they took me to this one Bible study where they were talking about the kingdom of God and Christianity and what it was. And guess what image came up? Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel. And something clicked inside, and I knew it. I knew what they were talking about. I jumped ahead of them in their Bible studies, and I had questions, and I knew stuff. Everything that seemed like it was a waste in my teenage years wasn't a waste. It clicked, and I knew, and I apprehended the faith. And I went on the road again and took another theatrical tour. I got away from this group because I wanted to see, was it real? Because I'd been entertaining the idea. Am I really going to forsake the secular lifestyle and embrace this wholesomeness that I saw in them? It was like two different people living inside me. Did I want that? So I left this group for a while. I went on the road, and I realized it was sticking. So I was in a hotel room in like South Dakota or North Dakota. I wasn't even in a church, and I just was by myself, I remember, and I prayed to God. I said, God, you're doing something in my life that's real. You're doing something that's bigger than me. I don't know what it is. It's you. It's not me. I want this for my life. I want you to continue to be a part of my life and to move me. And so that's when I think I accepted Christ. Now, I wasn't an official Christian because I don't even think I used the word Jesus in the prayer. But I think God knew my heart, and that was how I started my faith journey. I came back, and I joined a church, and I took another theatrical tour with a Christian company touring with drama ministry. And I did that for a couple years. And then with that, I ended up going to Bible college later on in my late 20s. And during that time, I met my wife, Brenda, and I'm not in my late 20s anymore. So here I am today. And so what I've discovered in my life is that God's plan is always bigger than I think it is. It always is. It's bigger than I think it is. And so this is what I want you to leave here today. And if you're taking notes, maybe you want to write this down. That God's plan for your life is bigger and better than you think it is. Okay. And number two, God has empowered you to have an active role in it, not passive. Okay. And thirdly, to activate that plan requires, I'll get to that later. Otherwise, you might leave. So I want you to stay for the whole thing. So under the first heading, that God's plan is bigger than you think, I thought it'd be good to start with Daniel, because that's where that has a big part of my testimony. And the book of Daniel is in the Old Testament, and it's written by two authors, the prophet Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel writes most of it, though. Who was Daniel? Well, Daniel was a Jew. Okay, we don't have a lot of genealogy with hard to pronounce names with him. We don't know exactly where he was, but we know he was a Jew. The context of his story is that for hundreds of years, God had sent prophets to the Jews and the northern kingdom of Israel, telling them, hey, better get your act together. Stop worshiping the idols. Get your act together, or I'm going to take you out of the promised land. For hundreds of years, they've been telling him this. And finally, it happened. And around in the 600s BC, that's what happened. First, the northern kingdom went to the Assyrians, and then the Jews were deported to Babylon, to another country. They got booted out of the promised land. And Daniel was a part of that deportation. He was part of the nobility, part of the royal court, and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what they're called later on. I don't remember the real Hebrew names. I just remember that story. But we're not going to get to that story today. But anyway, they served the king well. Daniel interpreted dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's this one, that one particular dream with that statue. Picking it up in chapter 2, verses 31. You, king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel tells the king what his dream was, and he interprets it for him. Yeah, he explains to him that this whole thing was about God's plans for the future. That the different metals of the statue were different kingdoms. The gold was representative of the current kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar. The next three metals were parts of the body were representative of kingdoms that came afterwards. And the stone he talks about in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. But that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so we know from hindsight that this dream did come true, that it is still coming true. The next kingdom down the pike was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then the Greek Empire came. And then the Roman Empire came. And in the middle of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God started with the coming of Christ and the start of Christianity, which continues to fill the whole earth. Now, the dream was a real mind blower for the king. But it must have been even more of a mind blower to Daniel, because Daniel knows about God already. Okay. He knows about the promises made to King David, and that it was David's line that was supposed to go on if his sons remained obedient. So it's kind of maybe a slap in the face, a confirmation that the Jews really blew it. Prosperity is being handed over to the pagan kings, and it would appear that some other kingdom not made from humans is going to fill the earth. Not only that, but it's a pagan king that receives this vision. Not Daniel, not a prophet of God, but a heathen king. What's that all about? So Daniel serves these pagan kings, even to the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, okay? And he continues to be counsel to Darius and all these people, and he's continuing to be faithful to God in the process, and he's interpreting these dreams that they are receiving, not him. That's the first part of the book. In the second part of the book, Daniel does start receiving the dreams and the visions, and it blows his mind, blowing his mind to the point of making him sick and exhausted. Daniel 8:27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And these visions are full of political intrigue. It's not just talking about the Greek Empire. It's talking about how it's set up and how it takes over the whole land and is just horrible. Okay? At this point, I think Daniel, he really gets it. Yeah, any pride he might have had about a Jewish nation being anything in God's plan is gone. The pride's gone. I'm not saying the plan's gone. I'm saying the pride was gone. Okay? His mind is opened up to a whole new reality that's too big for him to really comprehend. And what does he respond? How does he respond? He searches God's word and he prays and he fasts. What scriptures did he look up? Well, he looked up the writings of Jeremiah, the passages that proclaim that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years. And he also read what I think is many Christians' favorite verse in Jeremiah, which is, anyone know what that verse that I might be thinking of is? 29:11, for I know the plan. Oh, yeah, it's right up there, next slide. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So Daniel's, it's a prayer of repentance, not just on behalf of his people, but on behalf of himself. Okay, we don't want to think of Daniel that he might be guilty of any sin, but it says right there in the text, now while I was speaking and praying in 9:20 and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. This is when Daniel gets more revelation and he gets more clarification of the vision. And it's all referring to events that unfold in the future. And it's centered around Greece, Rome, the Jews, the Messiah, and the end of days. I mean, it's just everything right there. Okay, but you have to keep in mind that Daniel's perspective, what did he know as a human being? Did his world include anything? Did he really know about what was beyond the Mediterranean Sea? Did he know about Japan? Did he know about Australia? Did he know about North and South America? Did he have a globe? No, he didn't. His perspective was a bit limited. So this really did blow his mind. Okay, so currently when Daniel was in the Babylonian Empire, and that was really big compared to small little Israel. Okay, and the king that comes after is even bigger than that, the Medes and the Persians. And the kingdom that came after that was bigger than that. And the Romans took up all of the coastal part of Europe and beyond. Okay, so the idea is that God's plans are bigger than we could even conceive. They are bigger than Daniel, as wise as he was. They're bigger than he could conceive. And what is this country, Greece, that is always mentioned? Why is it so important that Greece be allowed to conquer the known world? And what is this other kingdom that comes along that is stronger than Greece? Why does it have to happen that way? Wouldn't it be better if God could just empower the Jews, bring them back to the land, and make it so they could fill the earth? You know, God could bring them repentance and make it happen. But here's the thing. When Alexander the Great was conquering the known world with Greece, he really believed that Greek culture and the Greek religion was superior to everything else. They didn't call themselves Greece. They called themselves, that was a Roman name, they called themselves Hellas. Okay, their people were the Hellenes. So Alexander the Great wanted to Hellenize everybody. He wanted to make everybody Greek culture, Greek religion, and to some extent the Greek language. And all these visions Daniel's having, they go beyond his lifetime for the most part. He wouldn't be the one to experience it. But hundreds of years later, the Jews are going to be experiencing that. And weren't they questioning everything? I mean, they might have read the words of Daniel, but they're like, what is going on here? They hadn't heard from a prophet, a live prophet, in hundreds of years. God might as well be dead. Nothing was happening. It looked horrible. But now we have hindsight. Now we know that the Greek or Hellenistic culture provided a gateway between the biblical world of the Hebrews and the rest of the world that didn't have a history with the one true God. Philosophers like Plato had this idea that there were aspects of earthly life that had a perfect form in a spiritual realm. He believed that there was a perfect form, that this wasn't perfect. He believed that the soul was eternal. The Greeks believed in many gods. In fact, look at this picture back to the picture of the statue. Yeah, that one right there. So on the right-hand side, what you have is you have a human battle going on. And this was taken from, this is a carved relief from the top of the temple of Apollo at Delphi in Greece. And so on the right hand, you have this battle going on, this human battle going on. But on the left, the gods are discussing it. They determine the outcome of the earthly battle. So the Greeks had this idea that earthly battles really are spiritual battles. Does that sound a little familiar to you guys? So the Greeks had this base. So when Paul comes along later on and he says, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities," they kind of had an idea what he was talking about, because they already kind of had an idea. He was taking what was known to the Greeks and then giving them the unknown. Not only are you involved in a spiritual battle, not only is that going, but you're involved in it. You have a stake in it. You will wield the weapons of spiritual armor. And Jess talked about it a few weeks ago. I hope you were taking good notes. The sword of the feet shod with the belt of, helmet of, shield of. Yes, you guys were paying attention. That's awesome. Great. Great. And the Greeks didn't just bring that idea. God was using this to reach the known world, because they also brought language that stayed, the Greek language. The New Testament was written in Greek, okay? It was also used as the common trade language throughout the Roman Empire. So Greek culture and language throughout the known world facilitated the communication of the gospel to the world outside of Israel. But Daniel had this other dream, had this other vision about another empire, the Romans. Now, how from a Jewish perspective could the Romans be a part of God's plan? They are horrible people. Okay? There were no, but what they did, though, is the Romans brought military strength. Through their military strength and force of will, the known world became unified under Roman authority. There were no wars within the borders of the Roman Empire. There was a relatively safe road system, and crime was at a low because of Roman discipline. So for a limited time only, 206 years, there was what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So there was a common language base, a cultural understanding, and safe travel. This made it possible for the whole world to know about God. Now, from a Jew's perspective, like Daniel and even the first Christians who were Jews, including Peter, the idea that you could become part of God's people without becoming Jewish, that was a new idea. You got it. Okay. Why Greece? Why Rome? God had a bigger plan. God had a bigger plan than just the Jews knowing him. So when Daniel started to receive these visions, I think it was then that he realized the arrogance and pride of himself and the nation, and it caused him to go into a prayer of supplication and repentance. And I think that's good advice for anyone who finds themselves in overwhelming circumstances. Okay, seek God through his word and pray. Seek God through his word and pray. God still had a plan for the Hebrews, but it got kind of cloudy, and their assurance of that plan was called into question. What was it that clouded things up? God changed his mind? Sin. Sin. Sin got in the way. Sin caused the pause. Okay? And that brings us to our next section, is that sin's bigger than you think. So God's plan's bigger than you think. Unfortunately, sin, your sin, is bigger than you think. Got a story for you. Want to hear it? Here it goes. Okay. There was a woman, and she was a maid. She was employed as a maid. Her name was Maria Schickelgruber. Maria was 41 years old and unmarried. Nevertheless, she found herself pregnant. We know how that sin happened. There was sin involved. It was fornication. Now, back in those days, it was pretty scandalous. And most people in her neck of the woods were Catholic, and to have a child out of wedlock, that was looked on fairly poorly. That child was considered illegitimate. So she moved away to raise the child, and she married a man named George, who refused to acknowledge the kid as his own. Okay, so little Alois remained illegitimate. It was signed on his birth certificate by the priest, illegitimate. The boy was raised with this branding and tried to be successful in a world that looked down on him for his questionable family line. In this day and age, we can't really appreciate that. Children being born out of wedlock is much more common and less scandalous. I was born out of wedlock. Okay? What was it like to grow up then, branded with that? The church and the community is illegitimate. So as a young man, Alois got a job as a cobbler, basically a shoe salesman of sorts. But he didn't like that very much and turned out to be a very successful customs officer instead. He eventually achieved the rank equivalent to that of an army captain. And that wasn't enough for him to feel okay about himself. He was handsome in his uniform and quite the ladies' man. He was still illegitimate. But perhaps seducing young women made him feel a little bit better about himself. But see, what he did is he married an older woman for status and money, but still continued the womanizing. So he had an affair on his wife with the maid, Franny. And then his wife died. So Alois married Franny. Franny was 24 years younger than him at the time, but she had tuberculosis, and so she died at the age of 24. So 48-year-old Alois took up with the other maid, Clara, who was 16 years old and his second cousin. Not biologically, of course, because that would be creepy. To make matters worse, the young bride bore him three children that all died during infancy. Alois just couldn't be satisfied. Never fulfilled, even with the shiny uniform young bride in a successful career. So he took it out by being verbally and physically abusive to his wife and children. Adolphus was a sickly child, which prompted Alois to complain, "So you have failed me once more. Is it impossible for you to bear me a healthy child?" Adolphus was the child that survived. He was the fourth child. Go to the next slide. He survived. He was the fourth child born on Easter. So when he was 11 years old, he resolved never to cry again when his father whipped him. Poor Adolphus. He was raised by an adulterous, lecherous, abusive, self-loathing man. What was to become of him? Go ahead in the next slide. Poor Adolphus. You may have figured out that Adolphus is Adolf Hitler. Go ahead. Good. Click the next. There we go. Mostly we just refer to him as Hitler. Okay, Hitler came to power in Germany at a time when the country's esteem was really low. They're in the wake of defeat in World War I, and they had to make all these harsh war reparations. But for some reason, Adolf Hitler was very obsessed with purity of bloodlines. He believed that if you're going to be a citizen of Germany, you needed to be proven to be German and not have a questionable family line, and especially not Jewish. In 1935, Hitler announced the Nuremberg race laws. These were two laws that were meant to establish who could be a German citizen and protect the German race from defilement. So if you were racially Jewish, had three or four Jewish grandparents, you weren't German. Okay, that was the Reich citizenship law. The second law, the law for the protection of German blood and German honor, criminalized relations and marriage between Jews and non-Jewish Germans. Part of this law was a prohibition for Jews to employ German maids under the age of 45. The assumption being that Jewish men would force the German maids to commit race defilement. I wonder where that came from. I wonder why. So obsessed was the he was with the purity of bloodline that Hitler, that he established these laws and other legislation, and it was designed to systematically alienate and destroy all the Jews from his country and beyond. He was successful in not only starting World War II, but systematically killing off 6.5 million Jews. There's a pretty good movie about it named Conspiracy, and I do recommend it. It all takes place in one room. It talks about this plan, how they formulated that plan. It's scary good. I just reference. But do you see the connection between the sin of Hitler's grandparents and his obsession with eradicating perceived impurity? It's there. Now, the point is Hitler was the son of an abusive, sexually immoral man who slept with the maid, who was also the son of a sexually immoral man who slept with the maid. He hated his father because his father beat him constantly. He wanted to make sure that didn't happen again, and he had the power to do it. What I'm trying to point out is here the butterfly effect of sin, the idea that every sin is connected and has a correlation to somebody else's sin. Sometimes it's on an exponential level. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and sin and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." So when Adam and Eve sinned, death started. Sin corrupted them spiritually, physically, and emotionally. I don't think it's far-fetched to say that it corrupted their DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid? Oh, thank you. Jared's not here to correct me. Awesome. So basically, we were all inside Adam and Eve. They were the first man and woman. We were all inside them like those nesting dolls. Okay. Now, this is related. How many of you have ever mailed a letter? Awesome. Right. Well, before the 1820s, you couldn't do that. You couldn't. You could send mail. You could receive mail. You could even see somebody carrying the mail. Why is that? Why couldn't you mail something, but you could receive mail or send mail? Why is that? Anybody know? Teachers might know. Because mail was a noun. It's not a doing word. See, you receive something. It's a noun. So you didn't use that word. You didn't use mail like a verb, like I'm going to mail you something. No, I'll send you a letter or I'll send you some mail is how you said it. But then someone came along and accidentally said, I'm going to mail something. And nobody corrected that person when they used it as a verb, as a doing word. And so then the matter was repeated over and over again. And then everybody thought it was okay to defile the English language. Okay. Someone could have gotten a dictionary out and corrected the matter, but someone was too lazy to do it. It's true, irregardless of what you may think. Okay. So I refer to this as what I'm segueing into the idea of common usage sins. Okay, so you hear a story of a car accident that involved texting while driving, sending a text while driving. Okay, distracted driving. Somebody was sending a text and there was an accident. Maybe there's a fatality, maybe there's one. You say, whew, I'm glad I wasn't involved in that. But if you've ever sent a text while you were driving, then yes, you were involved in that. Because when you did that, somebody saw you do that. Maybe it was your kid. Somebody saw you and you contributed to an environment of this is normal, this is safe, this is okay. And it adds to the general feel that sin or breaking a law like that really isn't that bad. You are part of it, even that little thing. So how many chain reactions have we started in this room? We don't know what they go to. And I've done it. I'm guilty of that one. That's why I bring it up. Okay? I've done that one. That the point is we're all born with a sinful nature. It's like an apple tree. You see an apple tree and it has apples on it. That's one of the reasons you know it's an apple tree. But if you were to pick all those apples off the apple tree, it's still an apple tree by nature. The same thing with your sins. Okay, you can go around trying to get all these visible sins out of your life, but by nature, you are still a sinner. In your heart, your attitudes, your actions, your words, the things you say, the things you don't say, the things you do, the things you leave undoed. You just had to work. So, you sin and you don't even know you sin. No one can say that they're innocent. And that's the bad news. The good news is redemption is also bigger than you think. Okay? Because everything's connected, this verse comes into play and makes a little bit more sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus had to die for everybody because everybody is connected to each other's sin. Jesus has to die for the whole world because the whole world is responsible. Every single person. Why Jesus? Jesus is God's only Son. He is sinless. He is not connected to that sinful matrix. He has no responsibility to be for somebody else connected through his sin. He takes on the responsibility when he dies. Okay. Now he is sinless, so he doesn't stay died. He raises from the dead. Okay? Now, this is the only way a perfectly just God can fairly offer salvation to everybody. Because nobody has more works than the other. Because it's all connected. You're all part of somebody else's bad doing. Jesus willingly took on everybody's eternal responsibility for everybody else. On an earthly level, we still have consequences. But Christ gives us a way to deal with that too. He teaches us to love one another. He teaches us to love our enemies and not seek revenge. He teaches us to stop the buck from passing. He teaches us to be like himself. He is teaching us to take on the weight of other people's sin and return love. And to the world, we appear as doormats. But the reward is an eternal one. Earlier, I told you the story of a legacy of a man that started off as a cobbler or shoe salesman of sorts. I want to tell you the story of another shoe salesman, but it starts with a Sunday school teacher. His name was Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher who taught faithfully on Sunday. But that's not necessarily for just little kids, but there was this one student in his class that was there under compulsion. Means he didn't want to be there. He had this agreement with his uncles that he could have a job selling shoes if he went to Sunday school. And so this young man went to Sunday school. Sometimes he slept during Sunday school. But anyway, this guy, Edward Kimball, the Sunday school teacher, had a burden for this young man and decided to go visit that young man at his place of employment in the shoe store. And he found him back in the warehouse, and he shared the story with Dwight L. Moody, told them condition of his soul, and Dwight L. Moody came to faith that day. Now, his doctrine wasn't pure at that time, and he wasn't perfect in his faith. In fact, he tried to join the church, and the church wouldn't let him because he couldn't give him an adequate, you know, explanation on what Jesus did for him. But the point is, he became a very prolific evangelist, and we're aware of his legacy. There was Moody Bible Institute that was here in Spokane for a while, connected with the aviation program, the school in Chicago. He was a prolific evangelist, and he was very integral in the coming to faith of a man named F.B. Meyer. Oh, okay. He was a preacher in London. He ended up becoming a preacher. And he was responsible for a man named J. Wilbur Chapman. Okay. J. Wilbur Chapman was responsible for a guy named Billy Sunday coming to faith. That name sounds a little familiar. And Billy Sunday was responsible for Mordecai Ham. You know Mordecai Ham, don't you? Well, Billy Sunday had Mordecai Ham set up what he called a citywide crusade, a revival, okay, in Charlotte, North Carolina. And a young man, a high school student, attended that named Billy Graham, okay? And he came to faith through that ministry. So you see a connection between a faithful Sunday school teacher and Billy Graham. And then some of you helped out with his son, Franklin Graham. Okay, so it's all connected. This is a redemptive thing. I got ahead of myself in my notes. And I would like to think that the chain of life and love has a bigger impact than the chain of sin and death. So we read earlier in Romans 12, we talked about how death and sin came through one man. But then later on in the chapter, it says in verse 17, if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness and reign in through life in the man Jesus Christ. So your involvement in this is bigger than you think. And maybe you don't fancy yourself as a Dwight L. Moody or a Billy Graham or even a Sunday school teacher like Edward Kimball. Maybe you don't fancy yourself that. But nevertheless, all of us are called to be a part of that plan to redeem the world. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we're all called to be a part of that chain reaction of righteousness. But this verse also points to that we are all empowered to be a part of that chain reaction. So if we know that we are called to be a part of it, and we are empowered to be a part of it, how do we know what it is? Okay, how do we know, as what Andrew put it, how do we know what is our exact mission statement? Okay, we're all supposed to be involved in this, so how do we activate that plan for us that God has for us to be a part of? How do we activate that? And in a word, and this is where you fill in that blank that I had at the beginning, faithfulness. But there's a context to it, and I didn't want to just give it the beginning because it's a term that needs to be interpreted in context. So what I mean by faithfulness is carrying out with diligence what has been put before you to carry out at the present time in spite of how you think things might need to be. Okay? Like Daniel. Can you be faithful when you are disappointed, like Harold talked about? Can you be faithful in killing the sin in your life, like John Moody talked about? Can you be faithful in waging spiritual war like Jesse talked about? Can you be faithful in your disciplines in the Christian life, prayer, giving, reading of the Word, surrendering to Jesus like Carl Tompkins talked about? There's more of those sheets back there if you need to fill them out. We left them up there. There are heroes of faith mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Noah spent 120 years faithfully building a boat when nobody heard of rain before. Okay, Abraham left his homeland for a country that was in the middle of a drought. There are some, though, that I'd like to showcase, like Joseph. He was given a vision. His brothers didn't appreciate that vision. They tossed him in a pit. He went to prison and had all kinds of temptation to be faithful in. And he endured it. And he received the vision after the faithfulness. Moses, He was adopted into a royal family of Egypt because they found him on a basket in the Nile River. But then he fled, and then he had to be faithful because he wanted to deliver his people. He was inspired when he found out as a Hebrew, but he failed. And then he went to the desert and faithfully was a shepherd for 40 years, and he raised a family, and then he got another opportunity to be faithful in delivering the people of Israel. King David was proclaimed the future king of Israel, and then he spent time being a shepherd and the king's errand boy and the musician and the poet and the soldier and running from the wicked king. Then he became king after 15 years of faithfulness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 8 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these things, qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want the next thing, be faithful in the now thing. What is the now thing? Ministering to your family? Working a job you don't like? Paying child support? Working your steps, kicking an addiction? Those are the things that greatness is built on. This message was brought to you by Thai Life Insurance. Do it. There's a video. There's a video. There's a video.